It's been my habit to read to you from the Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers. This morning we're reading about Jesus, my glory, found on page 42. O Lord God, Thou hast commanded me to believe in Jesus, and I would flee to no other refuge, wash in no other fountain, build on no other foundation, receive from no other fullness, and rest in no other relief. His water and blood were not severed in the flow at the cross. May they never be separated in my creed and experience. May I be equally convinced of the guilt and pollution of my sin, felt need for my Savior, implore Him to grant me repentance as well as forgiveness, love holiness and be pure in heart, enable me to have the mind of Christ and to tread in His steps. Let me not be at my own disposal, but rejoice that I am under the care of one who is too wise to err, too kind to injure, too tender to crush. May I scandalize none by my temper and conduct, but recommend and endear Christ to all around me, bestow good on everyone at any circumstance, and permit no one opportunity to go by without testifying to Jesus. Grant that I may value my substance, not as the medium of pride and luxury, but as a means of my support and stewardship. Help me to guide my affections and discretions, to owe no man nothing but love, to be able to give to him that needeth, to feel it my duty and pleasure to be merciful, forbearing, and forgiving, to show the world the likeness of Jesus. Almighty God, we come to the throne of grace as we are beckoned to come, casting all our cares and anxiety upon you because you care for us. We come through the mediation of Jesus, our great high priest, who has passed into the heavens, where he ever liveth to make intercession for the likes of us, where he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, because he was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. We come because we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Christ. We come because the Holy Spirit has worked in us faith to trust and believe in the Lord Jesus and to shape and conform us into His image. We pray, O Lord, for this church during these difficult days, for the officers especially, the elders and deacons, that you grant them steadfastness, faithfulness, wisdom. Grant these things, we pray, Lord, that Jesus' church might be built up. We pray for the Brewer family and the loss of Tom, and for the grandchildren. We pray, O Lord, that during this time of trial, their faith in Christ would be rekindled, that they would know something of the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ. We grieve not as those who have no hope. Lord, we ask your protecting hand on our flock during these difficult days. And now we pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Turn in your Bibles with me to the second chapter of the book of Revelation. Now, notice that that is singular. It is the book of Revelation, not the book of Revelations. Just a minor point, but it's the book of Revelation. And we're going to be beginning at verse 8. And write to the messenger of the church in Smyrna, the first and the last, who died and became alive, says, I know how you have suffered and how poor you are, but in fact, you're quite wealthy. And the slander of those who say they are Jews when they are not, but are Satan's synagogue. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. You see, the devil is going to put some of you in prison. This is to test you, and you will have to suffer for 10 days. Be faithful until you die, and I will give you the crown of life. You who have ears, then listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Be victorious, and the second death will not harm you. 35 miles north of Ephesus, stood the city of Smyrna. It is oftentimes referred to as the crown jewel of Asia Minor. It was, like Ephesus, a port city. In fact, it had two ports. One actually went into the very center of town. It was a city of great prominence. It was a wealthy city. It was described by ancient historians as a city of great beauty. And it was the center for the worship of the emperor. Tiberius had a temple built there. And emperor worship was something that was required. As such, this was a pagan city. It was a city that had extreme devotion to Rome, and therefore it was given a place of prominence. The church, at Smyrna, is one of only two churches among the seven that does not get a rebuke from Christ. The other five all have something that he does not like, but Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia are never criticized. Now, this church, we do not know who founded it. Polycarp, who was actually martyred here in the next century, 155, says that the church was founded by the Apostle Paul on his missionary journey. And we learn from Romans 15 that Paul did indeed circumvent all around this part of Asia Minor. But the text, scripture itself, does not tell us if it was founded by Paul. We do know that Polycarp, who I mentioned was martyred there, was the bishop of Smyrna. And as such, it had a city of church, in terms of church history, of great significance. Now, one of the things you'll notice in each one of the letters is that a description is given of Christ that is apropos to that particular church. And we read back in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, these words. Listen carefully to them. "And when I saw him, I fell down at his feet like a dead man. Then he laid his right hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last, the one who is living. I died, but now you see I am living forever, and I have the keys of death and hell.'" Why is this description of Jesus so important to the church at Smyrna? Well, before we can answer that, let's look at what problems were confronting the church at Smyrna. Jesus said to them, "I know." By the way, the Greek word there means "I know explicitly." In other words, nothing's secret. Nothing's hid from me. "I know how you have suffered." The word "suffer" there, some older translations have afflictions. In other words, this is physical suffering. They are suffering physically and economically. Look at the next expression. "And I know how poor you are." There are two Greek words that are used in the New Testament for poor. One is used of a person who is in lack, but they're scraping by. The word that is used here is abject poverty. They are really financially stressed out. Why would they be? Now notice, he also says, "But you are wealthy," not in terms of physical, but they're spiritually wealthy. But what is the cause of their poverty? Well, a couple things contributed to this. You see, in a city like Smyrna, you were obligated to be a member of a trade guild, a labor union. And this was a means of guaranteeing that people would be in compliance with the requirements of the law. And one of the requirements was, once a year, you had to appear before what amounted to a group of people and burn incense to the emperor and say, "Caesar is Lord." If you didn't do that, you would not be issued a work permit. If you did not have a work permit, you couldn't set up a business. In other words, you would have to comply or else your financial welfare would be in jeopardy. And so here we have the city of Smyrna imposing these regulations on how people can operate a business, and the Christians in Smyrna cannot cooperate. You see, Rome was very tolerant of religions throughout the Roman Empire. You want to go worship Apollos, fine, but you still are complied to pay homage to Caesar. This is what led to Polycarp's martyrdom. He was asked, when he was brought before the tribunal, "Caesar is Lord." He went, "Can't do it." "No, he's not Lord. Jesus is Lord." And that is what got the Christians in Smyrna in trouble. Now, the text also says something instigated that. What is it? Well, look at the text. "And I know of the slander," and this, here again, "I know the details of the slander that you have endured." And this is where we have some controversy. "Of those who say they are Jews, but are not, but are Satan's synagogue." Now, we're going to read later that the devil is going to throw some of them in prison. But the devil works how? Through human agents. And how did he work in this case? The Jews, now, here's the controversy. The text says, "those who say they are Jews, but they are not." David Stern is a Jewish Christian who's written a very helpful commentary on the entire New Testament. He's a Messianic Jew who lives in Jerusalem. And this is how he explains this. He says, "In the first century, the Jewish religion was highly regarded, and many Gentiles became Jewish proselytes. It's not surprising that other Gentiles preferred a shortcut, reaping an advantage of Jewish identification without the burden of adhering to the entire Torah. Paul had encountered such types in Galatia. Should it nevertheless be thought improbable that Gentiles would call themselves Jews, Hebrews, or Israelites? Note the following examples. We have people today who are called British Israelites." Some of the people who argue for this, the word British, they say, is a combination of two Hebrew words, Berith, which is covenant, and Ish, which is man. Brit-ish, man of the covenant. They're still around. And so the British Israelites regard Britain as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Mormons, you know this, not only consider themselves Jews, but all others are considered Gentiles. There's a sect of mostly American-born blacks who call themselves the true Hebrews. Several thousand of them live in Israel. All of these stand outside the pale of Christianity. In addition, scattered about are well-meaning Gentile Christians with a strong identification and love for the Jewish people. So the point he's trying to make is that these were Gentile proselytes who said, "We're Jewish." And that's why they're called a synagogue of Satan. That is not the majority opinion, however. Greg Beal, who's written perhaps the definitive commentary on Revelation, says if you go through the book of Acts, the Judaizers were following the Apostle Paul around wherever he went. And notice that Paul would first go to the synagogues whenever he went into a city and preach there. And then they would exclude him. And what would he do? He would shake the dust off his feet, "and I will go to the Gentiles." So as much as I'd like to admit David Stern has some legitimacy, I really think this are Jews who were not all, the leaders. You see, Judaism had a status among Rome in which Rome gave her an exemption. And so at first, Rome thought that Christians were just a sect of Jews. And for the most part, the early Christians were all Jewish. Well, the leaders of the synagogue would go and tell the officials, "These Christians are not part of us. In fact, they are blasphemers." Now, there were six slanders. And by the word translated blaspheme there means to revile and to speak falsely of. Now, there were six things that Christians in the early church had to deal with. The Lord's Supper was heard by some to be a form of cannibalism, where people talk about eating the body and blood of Jesus. And so people say, they're practicing cannibalism over there. Also, because Christians called their common meal the Agape Feast, it was said that their gatherings were orgies of lust. Because Christianity did, in fact, often split families, people will be converted and create all kinds of animosity, Christians were accused of tampering with family relationships. 4. The heathen accused Christians of atheism because they could not understand how you could worship a God you couldn't see. They had no idols. And so they were said to be atheists. 5. Christians were accused of being politically disloyal. They will not pay homage to Caesar. This is insurrection. We can't tolerate these kind of people. And then finally, Christians were accused of being incendiaries because they told of the end of the world coming in judgment. Now, nobody's going to like that. They speak of a God who's going to judge us. So these are the kind of slanders that these brethren in Smyrna had to endure. Now, notice what he says. The Jewish leaders were responsible for inciting the officials against the Christians, costing them hardship, even physical martyrdom. Now notice what Jesus said. The devil is going to put some of you in prison. Don't be afraid about what you're going to suffer. He tells them, be prepared for what you're going to suffer. You know, the scriptures tell us that suffering is something that occurs in a world of fallenness. We're told in 1 Peter 4, count it all joy when you suffer. James says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, but just don't suffer as a malefactor. In other words, your suffering shouldn't be because of your sinfulness. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, remember we saw that in the Beatitudes, then you're blessed. Now, these Christians are going to experience suffering. Jesus said, but don't worry, I'll get you out of it. No, he didn't say that. There's going to be a short time period in which you're going to be in prison, and he says this, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Don't be afraid if you have to die. You see, some of the Christians in Smyrna will die. Jesus didn't promise they're going to be exempt from that. We know that all of the apostles, except for John, suffered martyrdom. And the church, down through the ages, have had Christians die for their faith. I read an interesting statistic here not too long ago in the magazine, The Voice of the Martyrs. You know, the 20th century witnessed more Christian martyrs in that one century than the previous 19 combined. Today in China, North Korea, places in the Middle East, Christians are still. In Africa especially, African Christians are being slaughtered in the hundreds. But the news media hardly ever talks about it. But nonetheless, here is the comfort. What is the comfort to these Christians? Well, it's in the identification of who is speaking to them. I am the first and the last. Now, you remember back in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, we find that expression. And in chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, God is said to be, I am the first and the last. You see what it is? It's an affirmation of eternality. And what is that? It's an affirmation of deity. This is the incarnate Son of God speaking. And notice how he describes himself further. I died, and I have come back to life. I have conquered the greatest enemy of all, death. So death is going to touch you, and he's calling them to be faithful unto death. Now notice the reward he says here. Be faithful until you die, and I will give you the crown of life. Now if you look at your sermon notes, I have a description here on what the crown of life involves. There are 5 crowns mentioned in the New Testament. There is 1, a crown of righteousness for good fight of faith, 2 Timothy 4:8. a crown of rejoicing for ministry and perfecting the saints, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. A crown of glory for elders who are faithful under shepherds, 1 Peter 5, 4. A crown of reward for those who run the race, 1 Corinthians 9, 25. And then we have, 5, a crown of life for endurance and suffering, here and in Revelation 2, 10. It refers in this context to the struggle that those who suffer must endure and the promise of this particular crown. In the Old Testament, the crown denoted honor and dignity, Psalm 8, 5 and 103, 4. Sir William Ramsay demonstrates the Greek notion very clearly when he says the following. The crown or garland was usually a circlet of flowers, and the mention of a crown immediately aroused in the ancient mind the thought of a flower. Crowns were worn chiefly in the worship of gods. The worshippers were expected to have this on their head as a garland of the flowers or foliage sacred to that particular god whose rites he was performing. Thus, the ideas of flower and the crown suggest in their turn the idea of the god whose worshiping were connected. To the minds of the Christian in Smyrna, this would mean divine approval, a symbol of victory, a declaration of the validity of their identification with Jesus Christ, for he will crown them. It is a gift, not a merit of reward. As I said, the New Testament is full of references about suffering. When people buy into the prosperity gospel, the name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, however you want to put it, in which the notion is, if you're a faithful follower, God is going to just give you physical prosperity, wealthy. You're just going to have it all. You're going to live like a child of the king. Unfortunately, we have imported this heresy into Africa, and it has spread like a wildfire. Some of you remember we had a missionary, Peter Amani, that we had to drop supporting because he bought into this. He was just eating this stuff up. And so you have all over Africa, thousands of people flocking to these prosperity churches, wanting and hoping that the luxurious lifestyle of the pastors will somehow percolate down to them. How in the world can you read the portion of Scripture we read this morning and buy into that nonsense? In this life, Jesus said, you will have persecution, suffering, difficulty. Be of good cheer. I have overcome it. We serve a risen Christ. And to make it even more appropriate for our day and time, with all of the upheaval that the pandemic has brought into our society, coupled with the social unrest that's being perpetrated by a bunch of thugs, what is the church supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to look to the one who is the first and the last. By the way, beginning in Isaiah chapter 41 and running all the way through Isaiah 48, we encounter that three different times. I am the first and the last, says the Lord God. Besides me, there is no other God. And yet, Jesus claims this prerogative. This is one of the clearest affirmations of the deity of Christ in all of Scripture. Because only God has this prerogative, and Christ says, I have it. So what do? We serve a living Savior, a risen Savior. Now then, let me close with, again, Jesus' words in the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you. I am with you. I know the difficulty. I know where you live. I know everything about you. I am with you all the days. And I've pointed out on many occasions that all the days means all kinds of days. Days in which we're physically exhausted. Days in which we're mentally drained. Days in which we're just disappointed with how people behave, even in the church. But lo, we serve this Savior. May the Lord grant us insight that we have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us pray. O blessed God, how kind are all thy ways to us, whose dark benighted mind was enmity with thee. We too were children of wrath as the rest, and yet in grace you have rescued us from the dominion of darkness. And we're thankful that we can gather this morning as the redeemed of the Lord. Grant that each of us have ears to hear, that we understand we serve a sovereign Savior who cares for us. Let us, O Lord, be faithful to Him in all the circumstances of life. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.